Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we continue looking at a healthy church life and the lessons we learn about it in Paul's first letter to Timothy. This morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're only going to read the first five verses. So if you've got your Bible open, go ahead and follow along with me. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You know, finding and having the right source is so important in almost everything we do in life, because bad information from the wrong source can take something that should be fun and enjoyable and completely ruin it. I actually watched a couple of guys take a beautiful $100,000 airplane and turn it into a $100,000 pile of scrap metal. And in the investigation afterwards, it was discovered it was because they bought this airplane and they were upgrading. It was bigger, faster than they were used to. And the instructor that they'd chosen had taught them to do some things that were dangerous. And so one day, as they were departing from their home airport on a business trip, they had the airplane misloaded based on their instructor's guidance that led them to immediately depart controlled flight once they got in the air. And in the end of the runway, they turned their beautiful airplane into a hunk of scrap aluminum. Hopefully they learned a great deal from that. But life is the same way, and so is church life. A devotion to the wrong sources will lead us to the wrong conclusions that will undermine a healthy and vibrant church life. And we see that in this passage this morning. Verse 1 tells us that there will be those who depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now, these are people that have clearly the wrong devotion. Devotion here being a commitment to a particular religious system or religious teaching. Devotion carrying with it the idea of a commitment to transforming themselves according to what it is that they're being taught. But as we look at this first verse, I want to just point out two observations I think we need to make in order to rightly understand who these people are and what they're following. First, note that the message that they are devoting themselves to has its ultimate source in deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. The first thing we need to understand is that the provenance of all false teaching is demonic. John Stott, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, observes that we don't take this quite seriously enough. That whether it's recognized or not, a teaching that comes into a church that brings people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a demonic teaching. The devil and his minions, Jesus taught us, speak in lies. That is the devil's native tongue in John 8:44. And through those lies, he intends to lead as many astray as possible. Now that's key for us this morning. Key because when we combine it with the second observation, we discover that it's not always obvious what is demonic. Note also a few key ideas here in verses 1 and 2. These spirits are deceitful, and they are bringing this teaching to these people through the insincerity of liars. So we have liars, human teachers, who are bringing this message that is ultimately demonic to these people and leading them astray, which means the people who are devoted to these spirits and teachings of demons probably don't understand what they're devoted to is ultimately demonic. They probably believe it sounds pretty good. And if we were right earlier in 1 Timothy in discovering that the problem in the church of Ephesus that Timothy is at is not false teaching coming in from outside the church. It's church leaders twisting the gospel, then it may very well be that these people think what they're hearing is coming to them through these teachers from God, that it is godly teaching. I say that because when we think of demonic false teaching, we might think of things like, oh, the Quran or the Vedas of Hinduism, the Humanist Manifesto, the Watchtower, or even the Book of Mormon. We look at those things and they obviously contradict the scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we say, well, of course, somewhere in the background, there must be some kind of demonic provenance there. But if we're understanding this right, that ultimately these false teachings are coming from demons, and the people who are listening to them may not understand that, it might just as well be true that as you walk into Mardell or the Christian bookstore, some of the very books that are the most popular in evangelicalism may not be evangelical in their provenance. What that means for us is that we need to be careful. We need to be very careful in what it is, the teachings that we're committing ourselves to and we're allowing to shape our lives, because we may just find ourselves deceived as well. Now, this message is coming to them, and this is where it gets helpful, because now we find out what we might look for to begin to discover if what we're hearing is good, bad, or otherwise. And he says in verse 2 that they're not getting these messages from demons. They're not having visions of demons dancing in their heads, but instead they're coming to them through teachers, through human teachers, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now right there we see that they have the wrong devotion to the wrong sources. In this case, they're committed to these false teachers. And again, we learn two things about these false teachers that might just help us identify when a lesson that we're learning might not be something we want to devote ourselves to. First, these folks are insincere liars. Now, it may be true that the people being deceived away from the faith don't understand that the message they're hearing is demonic. But it would appear that these teachers know full well what they're teaching isn't true, isn't right, because they're insincere liars. And, you know, a liar is not simply ignorant or mistaken. A liar is intentionally twisting the truth. So we might look at the folks who are teaching us, and we might say, well, is this person an insincere liar? And you say, well, how in the world can you know that? Well, in the church, and again, we're going to focus on that because it appears these teachers are church teachers in 1 Timothy. Occasionally, our Sunday school teachers, our pastors, our small group leaders are going to make mistakes. I know it might come as a shock to you, but none of us is an expert on every thought and passage of Scripture. And sometimes we unintentionally make mistakes. Now, when someone has unintentionally made a mistake in their teaching and they're confronted on that, generally speaking, they're going to correct themselves. They're going to say, oh, wow, I completely misunderstood that. I got that wrong. And now they can go correct it and make sure that everyone understands they were wrong. But an insincere liar isn't going to do that. An insincere liar is going to double down on the lie that they're telling. And instead of accepting that they got it wrong, they're going to try to continue to convince others that no, in fact, they're right, and the people who are correcting them are wrong. So one thing we might look for is, how do our teachers handle being corrected? What do they do when they are shown from Scripture that what they've communicated is wrong? Do they correct their teaching? Or do they simply double down on their lie? The second one that it tells us here is that their consciences are seared. Now, that's a fascinating word, seared. In Greek, it means branded. And there's two ways it's been understood in the history of interpretation. On the one hand, this idea that their consciences have been branded or are branded has led some to say, well, their teaching is demonic and they carry with them the brand of the devil. They have been literally branded in their conscience by these demons. Others, such as John Stott, suggests that what's really happened here is that through their immoral behavior and lifestyles, their consciences have become seared by their own disobedience, so that they no longer care what they're teaching is a lie. There's no longer a conscience there to convict them and draw them back to confession and repentance. Personally, I think the second one is the more likely reconstruction, that you have men whose consciences have become seared by their unrepentant behavior that has then led them to become these insincere liars who now teach whatever it is they're teaching for their own purposes, because there isn't a sense of repentance within them any longer. But whether the demons have branded their consciences or they have cauterized their own through their immoral and unrepentant lifestyles, I think the end result is we can look at the way they live and that tells us something. Are these people whose lives fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are they folks whose lives are opposed to the righteousness that Christ taught? And so when we're looking at the sources, the people that we're devoted to and what they teach, we're looking both at how they respond to correction, but also how they live their life. You remember chapter 3? Paul spends almost all of chapter 3 talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And in 1 Timothy, elders are the chief teachers of the church. And we saw there, as we went through the third chapter, we saw that overwhelmingly the qualifications for those elders and deacons are moral qualifications. The character traits. Yeah, there's a few skills that are in there. Elders have to be able to teach. They have to be able to manage their households well. But generally speaking, it's about character. Perhaps that's because Paul understands you can quickly identify whether or not someone is going to end up becoming a false teacher by how they live their lives. And if their life is not in keeping with the righteousness of Christ, well then maybe we shouldn't be allowing them to teach. And if they are teaching, we shouldn't be devoting ourselves to what they have taught. And this is because the wrong devotion to the wrong sources will always lead us to the wrong conclusions. Note the conclusions these men have come to in verse 3. First, it says they forbid marriage. And then also, they require abstinence from certain foods, foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So we see right away that these men have established some kind of understanding that according to their teaching, one cannot be married and one must keep some kind of food laws. Now, it's very easy by just looking at the scriptures to see if, in fact, these men are church teachers who, because of their own unrepentant behavior, have fallen prey to these demonic teachings, and now, as liars who are insincere, go ahead and teach that to others, we can see how they could twist the scriptures. For example, Paul himself taught that he wishes everyone was single like himself in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, he goes on. That's not the only thing he teaches, right? He goes on to talk about marriage and why we should be get married. But you can see how an insincere liar might take that because for whatever reason they think Christians shouldn't marry and say, well, look, see, it says right there. It's better to not get married. Paul himself said it. In fact, he said marriage is just a concession to the fact we can't control our passions. And so, Christian, you want to really follow Jesus? Oh, man. Then you need to not get married. We can see that twist and how easy it would be for them to deceive people into a faith that's not really the Christian faith, or the same thing with food, right? This was one of the early questions in the church because the Old Testament is filled with food laws, right? We call it keeping kosher today. Don't eat bacon or pork and shellfish and all kinds of different laws about what can and can't be consumed. Well, since Jesus was a Jewish man and the early church was overwhelmingly Jewish, at least at first, there was almost this assumption that then we should keep the law of Moses. But as more and more Gentiles began coming to faith, the question comes up. Do Gentiles have to keep kosher? Do they have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved? In fact, the apostles, there's an entire section of the book of Acts that's about this question as it's brought to the apostles. Okay, Peter and the crew, what do we do with this? The answer, of course, was that no, in fact, Gentiles don't need to. But that didn't stop people from going throughout the churches in that early generation and begin trying to teach Gentiles, if you want to really follow Jesus, then you need to follow the Mosaic law. In fact, Paul even has to rebuke Peter for it in Antioch. Paul writes to the Galatians about an encounter he had with Peter. Peter was in Antioch, and while in Antioch, he was eating like a Gentile, hanging out with the Gentiles, just being, you know, a kind of gospel minister among them. But then some Jewish Christians arrived. Some Jewish folks came from Jerusalem, and when they got there, no sooner had they gotten there than Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, Peter is the most kosher guy ever. Won't eat with them, doesn't want to be around them when they're eating, doesn't want to do anything that makes it look like he is not perfectly keeping the Mosaic law. And so Paul writes to the Galatians and says, I had to go rebuke him. I had to go correct him because he knows that that's hypocrisy to even suggest that Gentiles have to keep the law. I bring all of this up because what's happening here is the wrong sources leading to the wrong conclusions is actually sabotaging the gospel. This isn't just about whether or not somebody should eat kosher food if they want to, or whether or not they should stay single if they choose to. It's about people making it sound like, either directly in their teaching or indirectly in some of the side things that they talk about, that the gospel isn't enough. That you're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, and also doing these things over here. That's why Paul was so upset with Peter. The message he was sending to the Gentiles is if they wanted to be real Christians, they had to keep the law. And that's why Paul here is warning Timothy that there are these men and you've got to be alert for them. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this. The gospel plus nothing equals everything. All of the gifts of God's glory are ours in the gospel plus nothing. But as soon as you change that to the gospel plus anything else, you get nothing. Because that's not the gospel. The person that comes in and says, oh yes, you're saved through the gospel and also your baptism is not preaching to you the gospel any longer. And to believe that, I'm convinced, does not save us. For someone to come in and say, if you believe the gospel and also you keep the food laws of the Old Testament, then you're saved, is not preaching the gospel. Or for someone to come in and say the gospel plus marriage or plus singleness or plus parenthood or plus not having children or whatever they might add to it, that's what saves you, is no longer the gospel. And to believe that means we get nothing. As I think about this and the importance of remembering that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that is the foundation of a healthy church life, as we learned earlier in chapter 1, I'm reminded of a class in seminary I had to take with Don Carson. Don Carson is one of the New Testament scholars at Trinity. He's a Canadian guy, educated in Canada and in Europe. And he was teaching us on Paul's letters. And I don't remember exactly which letter it was or what the conversation exactly was. But I remember that a question came up from a student who raised his hand and said, you know, Dr. Carson, we're talking about, you know, food sacrificed to idols and things of this nature. But I want to ask you a question about alcohol. Dr. Carson, what's your practice when it comes to alcohol? And can you help us understand why? And Dr. Carson's response was, well, I'll tell you. Europe a lot. I teach in Europe. I travel through Europe a lot. And when I'm in Europe among European Christians and someone offers me a glass of wine, I celebrate, I give thanks, and I enjoy it. Because no one in Europe cares. Doesn't bother European Christians in the least. He said, but when I'm in America, American Christians have an issue with alcohol. And so to me, it's wiser to just say, you know what? No, thank you. It's not worth causing a problem for anyone if that's going to keep me from being able to teach them. And then he paused for a second and looked right at the student that had asked the question and said, however, The moment you tell me that as a Christian I cannot drink, I say, pass the port. Which I, at the time, I actually had to look up port. It's a wine, apparently. His point being that alcohol is an issue of wisdom for the Christian. There might be times when it's fine, there might be times when it's not. But the moment you try to turn alcohol into a gospel issue, you've just destroyed the gospel. And he won't let. That's what's happening here in 1 Timothy. Not specific with alcohol, but more specifically to marriage and food. They're undermining and destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church cannot stand where the gospel has been undermined. But of course, we would never do such a thing, would we? We would never, through our conversations or our Facebook posts, suggest that if one's a Christian, then one must naturally be a conservative. We'd never do that. We'd never send the message by the things we share on social media that if one is a Christian, then one can't possibly listen to rock and roll music. Okay, that might be back in the 80s. Maybe I'm a little late for that one. But still, I think we have to be very, very careful what we connect with the gospel intentionally and unintentionally. Because the moment we make someone think that to be a Christian is to believe the gospel and also something else, we've already gone astray. So what's the corrective here? Well, what is the lesson we learn? Well, we kind of learned the opposite in the last verse here. That devotion to the right source leads us to the right conclusions that then promotes healthy church life. You'll note that as Paul addresses this issue of food, he goes on to say, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, where did Paul get the idea that in verse 3, these foods were created by God to be received with thanksgiving, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, and then in verse 5, that it's made holy by the word of God in prayer? Where do you think Paul got that idea from? The word of God is where it comes from. Jesus himself made all food clean. Now we're not going to, don't need to talk about food, but the point being, what is it that Paul is devoted to in learning truth? It's the word of God. He's not devoted to a particular teacher other than Christ himself. Does that mean that Paul has no other teachers? Of course not. He learns from Barnabas, but he's not devoted to Barnabas. He's devoted to the word of God. He's devoted to Christ. The lesson that we learn first and foremost is that a right devotion is a devotion to the Word of God, not just to a particular teacher. In this day and age, that's very easy to do. We live in the age of celebrity Christianity. Best-selling books, conferences all over the place, big churches, all kinds of famous Christian teachers from all stripes of Christianity. And we have a danger of becoming committed more to the teacher than to the Word. And then not seeing when the teacher goes astray, as all of us do from time to time, hopefully on accident, but we miss it because we're so devoted to that particular teacher. Instead, I believe these verses teach us to remember we must be devoted first and foremost to the Word of God when it comes to understanding the faith. It is the Word of God that is the final authority for life and practice. And so as we conclude this morning, let me just offer you some suggestions of what that might look like. I think primarily it looks like this. When we come to the Word of God, we remember what it is, that it's the Word of God. This is not a textbook to be mastered. It is not a series of arguments to be used to prove my other Christian friends wrong about their view of alcohol, or food, or marriage, or baptism, or the return of Christ. It's the Word of God. In this book, the God of the universe speaks to us. If you don't find that amazing, there might be something wrong. When I come to the Word of God, the first thing I remember is it is the Word of God I am coming to, because that engenders humility. If John Stott is right that these men began with immorality that led to a seared conscience that then led to this deceitful teaching, We probably have men who are twisting the scriptures to fit their own immorality, their own view of the way things should be. But when you come to this as the Word of God, you can't do that. I didn't come to this book to make the book say what I want it to say. I came to the book to make my life conform to what it teaches. If nothing else, we need to remember, whether it's in devotion or preaching or coming to a small group, that this is the Word of God we are interacting with, that we are coming to study. And that also then means some other things. If it is the Word of God, second, we probably need to be careful how we approach it. We have to have what's called a sound hermeneutic. I love that word. One of those words that preachers throw out because they think it makes them sound educated. A hermeneutic is nothing other than a framework for understanding Scripture. And I can give you an illustration of why this is so helpful. I don't know if anyone is familiar with the hat makers, Jen and Brian or Brandon, something like that. Anyways, they're very popular writers and teachers on the Christian celebrity circuit. And I came across them this week, not through them actually, but through another person that I'm familiar with, somebody I know and whose books and stuff I read, and he referenced something called the hat maker hermeneutic. And I said, well, there's one I never heard in seminary. And he had a link to some articles. Anyway, hat makers are these popular Christian teachers. They're a part of the traveling show of Christians that goes around. She especially travels with other women and teaches at women's events. And up until last year, they had been very typically evangelical in their teaching. And then they took some time off. They devoted themselves, they said, to a time of prayer and study. And when they came back, they decided that Christ approves of same-sex marriage. The hatmaker hermeneutic was described as their long essay explaining how they came to this conclusion that did not reference Scripture or theology or church history. They had simply come to a conclusion that they now were teaching as God's way of understanding same-sex relationships. These are a couple that have a very bad hermeneutic, which led Jake Metters to observe that the problem isn't the hat makers. The problem is at the heart of evangelicalism, because we have become so reactive to the culture that all we've taught people to do is react. And so when the culture started big into electric guitars and drums, what did the church have to do? Electric guitars and drums, right? And when the culture got very, very casual, what did the church do? We got casual, right? I mean, look at me. I'm in jeans. Are you kidding me? My pastor growing up, he wore a suit and tie every Sunday. I wore one to church. I was required to. Maybe you were too where you grew up. I don't know. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with those things necessarily, but Jake Metters points out that you start to see this theme where all evangelicalism was doing was reacting to whatever was popular in the culture. And people like the hat makers who grew up in that simply learned a hermeneutic that says, well, we just react to the culture. And so when the culture becomes pro-same-sex marriage, what do they conclude? Well, we're all going to become pro-same-sex marriage eventually, so we might as well do it now. You see, this is why it's important, if we're going to take the Word of God seriously, to have a sound hermeneutic, to not just come to the Scriptures and study it, but to ask ourselves, how do we understand it? And that brings us to the third piece. As a part of our hermeneutic, we must include community. You know, as evangelicals, especially low church evangelicals, like free church people, we don't like, we kind of grate against the idea of authoritative teaching. It sounds way too Roman to us. And I agree with that. But at the same time, we do have to recognize that while the Scripture is perspicuous, that is, we can all understand it, it's designed to be understood in community. There's no such thing as a private interpretation. You know, if Pastor Brandon comes up with something completely on his own that no one else ever in the church has thought of in the Scriptures, what are the odds Pastor Brandon's right? Zero. Absolutely zero. After 2,000 years of Christian thinking and preaching and writing and teaching of Scripture, I think we can be pretty sure that anything which is novel is suspect. And we ought to take a step back, and when we're understanding Scripture, we understand it in community. This can be done very simply in small groups, for example, where we've all studied the text that we're going to talk about that week, and yes, we have a leader who's going to kind of lead us through it, but because we've all come and we've thought about it and we've prayed about it and we've studied it, maybe we even read a commentary or something, or looked at the notes in our study Bible, we can help correct each other. And so when Pastor Brandon starts talking about why you shouldn't get married, we can go, whoa, time out, man. I don't think that's what Scripture says. And we can be corrective to one another in community. Of course, it's not just in things like small groups. It happens more broadly as we choose to not just listen to our favorite podcasts or read our favorite authors, but maybe from time to time we look at what Christians from other tribes, you know, Baptists maybe, maybe even Lutherans are writing. Not because they're necessarily right and we're necessarily wrong, but because in doing so, we might be corrected or sharpened in our own understanding. And of course, as I've said before, it's why we should also take church history so seriously. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every generation. Christians have been studying Scripture for 2,000 years. There is an enormous amount of discussion and debate and thought about how the Scriptures should be understood. And by becoming a student of church history, we also find our understanding of Scripture corrected where we go wrong and sharpened where we're right. And so as we wrap up this morning, let me just offer you a few resources that you might use to help you in this regard. For example, you might use biblicaltraining.org. If you're not familiar with it, it's a phenomenal website. Everything on it is free. You can donate to support them, but it is filled with hundreds, probably thousands of hours at this point of teaching. Teaching not just about, you know, the Bible, although there's a great deal in there about the Bible, but teaching about things like, oh, hermeneutics. Teaching about church history. Teaching about doctrine and theology. And if you want to say, hey, I've always wondered what Luther thought, well, there's an entire class in there you can listen to the lectures on about Luther. And it's all free, which is why I recommend it. And it comes from a reliable source, Bill Mounts. But anyways, you might look at things like that. You might pick up some books such as Gordon Fee's great book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. If that is one that you've never looked at, I would encourage you to look at it. You want a very simple to understand primer on hermeneutics and how to study the Scriptures, that's a great book. You might also, for your small groups or your personal study time, you might choose to use some of the excellent study guides out there, like the LifeWorks series by Nav Press. Some of the stuff Matthias Media, one of my favorite publishers, puts out. None of these resources is going to magically transform us into Bible scholars. But what they will do is equip us so that when those deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons come through the insincerity of liars, the church is ready to notice it and to address it. Because at the end of the day, a healthy church life is built upon the gospel. And if it's built upon the gospel, we need to take care to make sure that we are devoting ourselves to learning the Scripture from sound sources so that we come to sound conclusions on which a healthy church life can not only be built, but can grow with a vibrant health that glorifies God. And going back to our gentlemen from the beginning, these were men that should have realized the teaching they were getting was suspect. In fact, there was a very simple way for them to realize that this instructor didn't know what he was talking about. It's called the Pilot's Operating Handbook. All they had to do is go and look at the book that Piper, it was a Piper Lance was the airplane, that Piper had produced with the airplane that explains exactly how to operate it. And they would have suddenly realized that what their instructor was telling them didn't fit. And then found perhaps a better instructor so that instead of their $100,000 investment becoming scrap metal at the end of a runway, it would have provided them with years of fun and faithful service. My hope for Northview is that Northview has a church life that continues to grow and thrive because we devote ourselves to the Scriptures so that we might come to those right conclusions that lead us to a healthy church life. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you've not only warned us that false teachers will come, but that, Father, you've equipped us in your word to recognize them and to be able to correct them. And so our prayer, Lord, is that we would be a people devoted to the word of God, that we would learn soundly how to understand your word, and that, Father, we would be faithful to apply it to our lives. Because, Father, after all, Your word understood and not applied has not yet been fully understood. And so we commit ourselves to your grace. In Jesus' name.